All right, I'm going to get started here. All right, so welcome everybody. All right, so I want to share today on just what does it look like to bear witness in a way that sort of includes a prophetic, a notion of the prophetic that would be maybe more holistic. I'm not claiming that my notion of my understanding of the prophetic is complete. I think there's so many dimensions. But I've seen in my own life the need to bridge a divide that that I've lived with my whole life. You know, I at a very young age, I was I went to a full gospel businessmen's meeting. Have you ever heard of that? As a little kid, my dad took me there, and I remember this quote-unquote prophet person who got up. Maybe he was prophetic. What he did, though, was he began to point out men in the room who were committing adultery. And he was pointing out and just, you know, kind of exposing them. And I remember as a little, maybe 8-year-old or something, I just was just freaking out. I could feel the shame. And I was thinking, he's going to point to me, and he's going to say, and you, little boy, you know, you've been too shy to go to the front and to receive Jesus publicly, even though I consider myself a believer, but I was always kind of told that if you weren't willing to kind of make a public declaration for Jesus, then he'd be ashamed of you. And so that was my toxic text, you know. So I was thinking, okay, he's going to nail me. He's going to say, and the Lord is saying, he's ashamed of you, little boy. And I was like, oh, you know, I vowed at that moment that I wanted nothing to do with anything like that, any kind of, quote, you know, kind of charismatic, prophetic experience. I just avoided that kind of thing because it just seemed so, it was oppressive in what I saw there. And so, and I ended up kind of going more in the direction of the what I would call the social prophetic. I don't know if that's the right label for it, but you know, when I was 20, I hitchhiked around Europe and kind of got exposed to a lot of, you know, a lot of ideas. And the Sandinista revolution in Nicaragua was happening, and I was, you know, kind of keeping up on all that. And then I, you know, I just kind of got politicized a bit and then ended up being exposed to a British labor organizer from who had been a union kind of guy who was had been a Marxist, and he'd become a Christian. And he was giving lectures on Latin American liberation theology. And when I was hearing him give these lectures that were supposed to be a critique, my heart as a 21-year-old, I mean, my heart was just burning. I was just like, this is so compelling. You know, I felt this call to kind of go and to humble myself and go into context of a poverty where I would be exposed to the reality of the poor. I'd grown up in a wealthy suburb and had minimal sort of contact with the poor of any kind. And so I moved back, I came back to the United States and then prepared for a trip through Latin America. And it was on that trip that my life just really got, you know, just turned upside down. You know, there was a civil war going on in Guatemala where there was death squad activity. And anyone who was a resistor, who was exposing the crimes of the Guatemalan military, which were myriad, you know, there were massive, you know, just whole villages being everyone being forced to dig big graves, and then they'd line them all up and shoot everybody and make the villagers bury them, and then they'd kill those people too. And it was all, that kind of stuff was happening. And then so I got married in the midst of all that. Right in Guatemala, I called my girlfriend up and said, you want to fly down here and marry me? So I ended up flying up there, and a month later we were married, and we were back down in Guatemala. And it was in that context that we felt, we got really, you know, we learned about the United States history of intervention in Guatemala, which 1954, Jacobo Arbenz, a Presbyterian elder who was elected president, he was a real reform-minded person that wanted to expropriate some of the unused land of the United Fruit Company. And so this, two of the board members were the head of the CIA and the head of the State Department, John Foster Dulles, Alan Dulles. They engineered a coup accusing him of being communist, overthrew him, and put in a series of dictators that were responsible for hundreds of thousands of killings of mainly indigenous people. So I learned about that, and growing up in a God and country Republican family, it was like, that was just the beginning of what I was beginning to learn about the U.S. Foreign policy, and not just in Guatemala, but all over the world. And so we joined a solidarity movement for a year, and then felt the people in solidarity or something, solidarity movement for people in Guatemala, and it was all about exposing massacres and torture and human rights abuses. But then we felt called to work ourselves with the poor directly. That's what we felt like our hearts were calling us to do, so we moved to Honduras. And it was all during those years that we were spending time going to Washington, D.C. We were speaking out against what was happening on the ground in Honduras, because Honduras had the highest concentration of CIA of any country in the world at that point because of what was happening in the neighboring countries. And so it was. There was a lot of pressure on the Honduran government to recruit all the young people to be being soldiers to fight sort of a war that the U.S. wasn't ready to send any troops to fight. So there were U.S. military bases everywhere, and they'd even fly into our area and give out free handouts to people to try to win the hearts and the minds of the people. And so we were in a setting where we were resistors to that. And I guess this, the video kind of told more about that. So for us, the social engagement that we see in prophetic ministry in the Old Testament was what we drew from. One of the first prophets of the Old Testament is Moses. And, he'd murdered an Egyptian when he saw the oppression. He came in as someone who'd been raised up by Pharaoh's household, Pharaoh's daughter. And when he saw, the oppression, he killed the Egyptian, hid his body, and then he flees into the wilderness. And it's then, 40 years later, that angel of the Lord meets him in a burning bush. Moses, Moses. And, he freaks out and he thinks, okay, they're coming for me. At least that's how all the inmates I read with, they would interpret it. It's like Moses realizes there's a warrant for his arrest, and now he's going to be taken back and face the death penalty. Okay, but God says, I've seen. Some of our translations say I've surely seen, but in Hebrew it's a doubling of ra'ah, the verb ra'ah. So it's like I've seen, which connects with the two times Moses sees, before he kills. And so God's like, Moses, hey, I get your heart. I've seen the oppression of the Egyptians. But then he goes further. He says, I've heard their cries. Okay, I know their pain. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them. And I'm calling you to go before Pharaoh and to set my people free and to bring them out from out of the power of the Egyptians. And into a land flowing with milk and honey. So it's this expansive picture of, it goes way beyond Moses' reactionary position of killing one Egyptian, in order to free one Israelite. God's saying, hey, I'm calling you to free all the people from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land and to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. It's like, whoa. Huge, and that's a feature of the prophetic, is that the bigness of the vision of the kingdom of God, right? And that was the kind of stuff that was really kind of stirring us, my wife and I, just the bigness of the vision. We named our ministry Tierra Nueva after the vision in Isaiah 65 of the new heavens and the new earth, right, where there's no, there's no oppression, and, lion lays down with the lamb, and But there's a lot of social justice sort of pictures there of a place where people enjoy the work of their hands, and so that's how Tierra Nueva was birthed, and I think the call to deeper solidarity of not just seeing, but seeing is a big deal. Seeing in the natural is what caused midwives to disobey Pharaoh, right? And instead of killing the baby boys, they looked the other way and they let them live. And Moses' mother saw what a beautiful baby Moses was and hid him. You know, so there's all the women characters in Exodus 1 are resisting the rule of law. You know, they're all, you know, conscientious objectors, and they're actively disobeying the rule of law. They're, and that's how Moses ends up getting saved, you know. So it shows God's preferential care for the most vulnerable. And that God is God who listens, hears the cries. You know, I think that's a feature of the ministry of prophetic ministry, is that we would be people that are in tune to the cries of the poor. You know, that we are, that we see, that we hear, that we know, okay, and that we, and that we're tuned in to the call that God has for us to be agents of liberation. So prophetic ministry is really rooted in that original early Exodus picture of being agents of liberation. Concrete liberation from real oppression, you know, political, social, economic, class, all of that, right? And so it's no accident that Exodus has been used as an inspiration for liberation movements and, you know, the African-American, like, slave movements, everything, all across, you know, from thousands of years. And we see that that Jesus himself, you know, like, if we, there's so much that could be said about the prophetic in the Old Testament. You know, the pre-exilic prophetic, so the exile, people like Jeremiah in the beginning, you know, the first part of Isaiah, Amos, I mean, these were people that were crying out against the injustice of the Messiah, the Messiahs of the time, you know, of God's king, right, that had been anointed. You know, prophets were the ones that anointed the kings, and then they held them accountable. And the prophetic role involves exposing the injustices. So you see Nathan, who comes and gives a parable of a man who steals a sheep of one person that just has one beloved sheep. You know, and that man is you, you know, that's exposing. And you have throughout the prophetic tradition, it's like the prophets are the WikiLeaks of God's people. They're the ones who shine the light on and expose the injustices and call for repentance. And that's in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament too. You know, there's a lot of bad teaching, I think, about the gap between Old Testament, New Testament prophetic, and there's an assumption that somehow the New Testament departs from the Old Testament, but no, you know, John the Baptist, he's the forerunner, and we have a John the Baptist function to be forerunners too for the return of Jesus. Okay, but he's calling on, he's exposing injustices. He's beheaded because he exposes injustice of Herod. And Jesus himself, he stands with the weak and with the lowly. He exposes the thoughts of the hearts of people that are his detractors, you know, who are saying, well, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And Jesus, you know, Jesus knows the thinking of Simon the Pharisee and exposes it. And you know, we see him critiquing harshly, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers, and they're the ones that end up. He tells his followers, you will be brought before councils, you know, authorities. The language of the principalities and powers is everywhere in the Gospels, you know. You'll be brought before rulers and authorities and powers. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you bear witness, you know, because the Spirit will give you utterance, right? So you have continuity. Peter in Acts, in the first, his second big sermon after the healing of the man who's lame from birth, exposes the injustice of his audience. You know, he goes from outside the beautiful gate, you know, with a man lame from birth, you know, and you have this dramatic healing. You know, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he seizes him by the right hand, right? Walking and leaping and praising God, they go into the temple and into the place of the excluders, right? He goes from, he takes the them into the company of the us, right? And then there, in the company of the us, you know, he says, when all the people gather around him, they're amazed. He says, you know, why are you looking at us? As if by some power or piety, we've made this man well. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has, you know, he has raised up Jesus, the one who you put to death, you know, the Prince of Life who you have executed. I mean, just it's full on. It's like a prophetic rebuke and exposing of the people of God who are right there, of their, of, you know, their crime against Jesus. And then this call to repentance. Repent and return so the times of refreshing may come by the Holy Spirit. So it's like we need to recover this very strong prophetic continuity between the Old and New Testament. And we have a role to keep that. But at the same time, we need the other part too. We need the the comforting, the prophetic tradition of 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says prophecy is for encouragement, comfort, edification. And that's in the charismatic sort of circles, after, I had the person prophesy over me that was in the video, I see you in a circle of men in red uniforms and sitting on blue plastic chairs, and this guy just prophesied so exactly over me, and it blew my mind. It was like, how did you see that? You don't know me. I was like just a one out of thousands of people at this conference, and I went secretly. And here's this young British guy who's like just prophesying something so profoundly true. And I'm like, that put me in crisis. I'm like, I don't hear from God. What's up with me? I know the Bible, but I don't see things like that. Like, and then there was these talks on hearing the voice of God, and I'm like, hearing the voice of God? Wow, is that possible? And I remember just being thirsty for that and wanting to learn about it, and then having everyone say, oh yeah, you don't want to, no dates, mates, or babies, and you don't want to, it's all about encouragement, edification, and the big emphasis of the charismatic stream of the prophetic that I was now being exposed to, 15 years ago now, was, we don't critique, we don't judge, we don't, it's all about love and showing the Father's love and, edification. And so I began to just soak that up, people prophesying words over me and my wife and destiny and us learning how to hear God's voice and then beginning to practice that in the jail setting and see people just get deeply affected, touched by that. I came to a point where I realized I was sort of getting maybe impressions when I was one-on-one with people, praying for them. But somehow in a group setting, I was just blank. So I asked one of these charismatic prophetic people, like, why do you think that is? And I said, well, have you ever judged any prophetic people in the past? Have you ever judged people that were charismatic prophets? And I was like, yes. Okay, massively, okay. And rightly I judged them. I wasn't just seeing things, okay. Another part of the story is like in the 80s when Rios Montt, he was the president, a Pentecostal president of Guatemala, who the charismatic world was just like rallying behind. Oh, he's like a God's man for Guatemala, kind of like they do for Trump now. God's man in the White House. And this was like God's man for Guatemala. And this guy was like massacring. He was the worst in terms of like the amount of people that were massacred. Whole villages were destroyed. And Pat Robertson and other big charismatic leaders were saying, we need to rally behind this guy. And we were like, no. And they were like, oh, you're a communist, you're an anti-American. And then prophetic people would say, God's raising up the Guatemalan president. And we were just like, oh, we can't trust these. If this is prophetic, if these people claim to have the Holy Spirit, like, forget it, So, you know, we had all, I had just a million judgments. And so there I was thinking, okay, well, it's not like it's not true, but I'm gonna lay those people down before God, and I'm gonna release my judgments of them. I'm gonna forgive them, not justify them, but forgive them and bless them, and just let God deal with them. I mean, it was way in the past. I don't want to be in reaction against something, and be kind of holding myself back from whatever God has for us, right? So I did that, and then I began to notice that I was kind of getting these really faint impressions. You know, I'd be in the jail, and I'd be like, yeah, so some of you are here, maybe 3 months ago, you beat up your girlfriend, and you ended up in jail, and you came to the Bible study, and you just swore, like, I'll never do it again, God. But now here you are, you've just beat her up again, and you're just thinking, is there any hope? And then I'd go to the next person, and but I was just giving what I thought were random examples, and then people would be like, their heads would be hung down, and they'd be crying, and I'd be like, wow, maybe I'm prophesying without knowing it. And so I started noticing, okay, God is like wanting me to engage with the voice of the Spirit, and what a powerful thing, right? So And it's not just exposing, but it's comforting, you know. Hey, you know, God is just wanting to tell you, you know, that he hears all your cries for your little kid who your wife's not letting you see, you know, because of just your restraining order. And he knows how much you really are made to be a good dad. And he wants to bring healing to you. And he just says, you know, come to me and just your sins are forgiven. You know, and just seeing people get comforted and, I believe in that, and you know, and that's rooted in the Old Testament, the exilic prophets, you know, Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, right? The whole tradition of Deuteronomy, of lots of parts of Jeremiah and many other prophets, you have this very strong mobilization of a prophetic movement to be to people who announce the good news. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. You know, that's Isaiah 61, right? So what I think we really need today is a prophetic movement that is robust, you know, that is that involves, that includes sort of exposing and rebuking, challenging the powers, okay, and on behalf of the vulnerable and the oppressed, and actually bringing those people out from captivity, you know, setting free the captives. You know, we need that, and we need the comfort, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. People need to be comforted. They need words of hope and destiny spoken over them that are from the Holy Spirit. They need to learn how to hear the voice of God themselves. They need to learn how to tune in to what God's telling them, you know, to not walk to go to the left or the right, but to follow the voice and trust that God is good. And we need the apocalyptic prophetic, right? You know, you have this, you have these movements that are rightly responding to global heating. You know, you have, they're apocalyptic movements that are very grieving the finitude of the planet. And we have a apocalyptic prophetic tradition that has been hijacked by a lot of different, you know, kind of quote-unquote experts who think they know exactly who Gog and Magog. And, you know, I mean, I grew up with that too. Like, I grew up, like, singing I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And you guys know that song maybe, you know. It's too late to change your mind, okay? The sun has come and you've been left behind. You know, and I was a kid that would wake up in the middle of the night running around to see if my parents had been raptured and I'd been left behind. So, you know, so for me, I also had to break, you know, kind of forgive some people in that tradition. You know, Hal Lindsey being one of them, who used to stay in my parents' house, though I think I had him at the dinner table as a little kid, right? So I had to forgive a lot of those kind of people because the apocalyptic prophetic is critical today, you know. So we need the fullness of the prophetic. So before I keep, I go to the next kind of point, is there anyone that has a question or a comment to clarify, wanting clarification about anything? Is this making sense? Yeah? So as someone who is a social justice person, I wasn't used to expecting God to speak in personal ways. And it's, I want to tell you just a couple of stories to show you how important I think the, you know, that ministry of sort of comfort and speaking words of destiny is. You know, I mean, my wife Gracie and I have been wanting to learn about how to pray for people, for healing, for deliverance, for, you know, because we've been working with people that need it on so many fronts, you know. And so, and we've seen examples of people that were really humble and really flowed in hearing God's voice very clearly, precisely. So, like, we've been like, you know, Paul, when he says, you know, pursue love, but eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. That is something we've been doing, okay? And because we want to see people get free, and we feel like so pathetic a lot of the time in what we're doing and all the programs that we've offered over the years. And you know, we see that when God has spoken to us, just how much that has just rattled us and changed us. And so we're like, okay, God, like if you want to help us be able to be proclaimers with more accuracy, okay, we welcome that. So I'm on my way to the prison, this big prison, state prison, that's an hour from our house, that I'm in charge of Spanish-speaking ministry. It's every 2 hours I have every 2 weeks in this prison. And so I'm driving down, and I've just been reading about, Proverbs 8 and 9, where it says, wisdom calls from the housetops, you know, from the high places and the street corners, and to the fools and to the, you know, and I'd done that Bible study, like, in my jail, and I'd say, well, who, you know, where are the street corners of our city? Like, you know, where do we have, like, crossroads? Where are some of the major intersections? And okay, College Way and La Venture, okay. Kincaid and 3rd, okay, which is where the jail's located. What about the high points? Okay, well, we're on the 3rd floor right here. This is pretty high for our city. But there's the mountain, Little Mountain, and, you know, we start identifying the actual places, which are all public, sort of outdoor places, not churches. And then it's like, okay, wisdom is calling at the crossroads, at the intersections, at the entry points of the city. You know, where's the entry points? Well, this off-ramp, Kincaid Street or the train station. Okay, and so who does wisdom call to? Does it call to, like, the holy ones, the righteous ones, the ones that are, like, crossing themselves at the altar ready to take the Eucharist and after they've confessed all their sins? And it's like, who are the people that wisdom calls to? And people look at their Bibles, fools. Okay, well, who are the fools? We're the fools. You know, we're the fools. I said, okay, well, so perfect. So do you feel like you need wisdom for anything? And they're like making a decision, whether you're going to take a guilty plea or fight this in court, you know, what to say to your girlfriend when she calls or if she receives your collect call. And they're all like, oh, yeah, we need wisdom. Okay, well, James, you know, talks about it. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So, okay, so it looks like we can just do it right here, like at the doors. Like, do you guys see any doors around here? And they're all like, yeah. I mean, there's like 4 between where we are now and my cell. You know, big iron doors. Like, okay, well, right at the doors, that's where wisdom's calling. So I was doing this Bible study. So I was on my way down, ready to do that Bible study again. And I came to a crossroads, okay, like between I-5, Interstate 5, and Highway, forget which highway, 502 or something. I'm like, Lord, here I am at a crossroads. Would you give me a word that for the inmates? And then right away, I get this picture of a bare chest of a man with a black heart over his heart. And I'm like, no. That can't be true, God. Forget that. Never mind, I don't want to even know. I've never seen a heart of a tattooed on anyone's heart, not a black heart for sure. So, but then I was like, but okay, well, what if that's what, if that's from you? And so then this string of thoughts came in. People see you as having a black heart, but I, the Lord, see you as having a good heart and being a noble man. I'm like, that's interesting. I don't think I would have thought of that. Maybe I'll just tuck it away, and maybe I won't use it. Maybe I will. So I go into the prison. I had like 12 gangster guys, you know, from serious criminal gangs like MS-13 and Sureño Norteño. It was like a pretty wily crowd, and I did the Bible study, and then thinking, oh, do I want to bring this up? No, I'm sure there's nobody with a tattoo of a black heart on their heart. Come on, God. And I'm like, maybe there is. What if there is? What if there is? So I said, by any chance, does anyone here have a tattoo of a heart on your chest? See, I chickened out. I didn't say black heart on you, over your heart. And so I look around the circle, and they're all like, no, 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 no. And I'm thinking, oh, you know, what a fool. I'm a fool. Oh, well, wisdom comes to the fools. So then I get to the most gnarly guy, who's the MS-13 guy from El Salvador. And you know, so I'm going through the circle. He says, sí, yo tengo. You know, yes, I have one. And I said, seriously? He goes, sí, sí. You know, said, you have a tattoo of a heart on your chest? And he says, like right over his heart. And so then I thought, okay. So I said, okay, well, I feel like God wants me to tell you then that people see you as having a black heart, but the Lord says that he sees you as having a good heart and being a noble man. And the guy's head just kind of went back a little bit, but then he regained composure. But the guy next to him said, esta es una palabra profética. That's a prophetic word. And so I was like, okay. So I said, seriously, you have? And he whips off his shirt, and he has a black heart over his heart. You know, it was a heart organ, like, and that's what I'd seen. And so he didn't tell me what that meant to him until 2 weeks later, because you can't really ask that in a public setting. But he kind of sat next to me and he said, yeah, you know, people see me as having a black heart. I've done a lot of evil things, a lot of crimes, and I've been turning my life over to Jesus. And I thought that, but I've been really doubting whether God saw me as changing. I just thought, you know, maybe all this is in vain. There's no point. Like, I'm not probably changing. And I was ready to give up. And when you said what you said, it restored my hope. And then he disappeared for almost a year because he got a job in the kitchen. And so I thought, okay, I don't know what happened to that. And then he came back a year later into the jail Bible study, all strong in his faith. And he testified to all the inmates. He said, yeah, I was just pursuing God at the beginning of my faith journey, and I was ready to quit. And then this pastor came in and said what he said. And that turned my whole life around. And I've been pursuing him for the last year, even though I've been a cook and I haven't been able to come to the Bible studies. So it's like, wow, okay. I'm asking for God to speak to me more and more and more. It's like, that's beautiful, you know what I mean? It's like, that's what I want to see. I think that the body of Christ, you know, all of us, you know, this gift of prophecy is available to everybody. Earnestly desire the spiritual, especially that you might prophesy, right? Pentecost is all about, you know, the Spirit coming, a flame of fire on the heads. And it's that that flame of fire that really represents the tongue. The tongue of fire, and the tongues are announcing the great things of God across the boundaries of all of these different language groups. So it's really a prophetic utterance that is released through the Holy Spirit as the first kind of sign of after post Pentecost, and courage, you know, boldness to proclaim, to speak. So okay. So social prophetic, charismatic, prophetic. So now I want to spend a few minutes on Ezra. I was thinking a lot about kind of trying to get prepared for what I wanted to say. And I follow a lectionary and just daily readings. And so I've been reading through Ezra. And so this text just completely struck me from Ezra. That first of all, it says, let's see. So we know that Ezra, I kind of think this is something for the 24/7 prayer movement, because, you know, we're in many ways, we are in a post-Christian environment. We're in an exilic sort of environment of, and Ezra comes from Babylon. He's an exile, but he's familiar with the suffering of the exiles in Babylon. Secondly, he's a man who's trained in the scriptures. It says in Ezra 7:6 that Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And so he was granted to come and to, and it says in verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So another feature of the prophetic is word, okay, being rooted in careful reading of the sacred texts, you know, and we see that in throughout the prophetic literature. It's all, it's word of God. It's in our scriptures. These are people who've heard God's voice and written it down, for Israel, for us. So studying the word is an essential piece. Ezra was aware of the problems of God's people. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and it says that he had the princes of the land that came to him. And he was, chapter 9. Since the days of our fathers, verse 7, to this day, we've been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day. And now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, and to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall. So I think that is what I see the house, the 24/7 prayer, these, prayer, houses of prayer. It's similar to like Ezra's call to kind of establish, rebuild the temple, and a peg in the land, and it's very fragile. We see that Ezra was told by the princes of the land that the people had not separated themselves from the uncleanness of the land and the abominations of the peoples. And that's kind of a statement that's made in chapter 9, which I find to be really relevant for our own day. And so Ezra, in chapter 10, was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. And he's confessing, the uncleanness were the compromises that, that the people of God had made with the Canaanites, the Hittites, with all the sort of the, I guess, pagan practices, the worship of Baal. And I see part of the prophetic today being to be able to point out those kinds of compromises that have been made in our own nations. Like in the United States, there have been so many compromises. The church has overly allied itself with the nation state, with USA, with the flag, and so many American Christians have made that mistake of just believing that, you know, that our allegiance to America, you know, is somehow sacred, almost above loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's been that tie between the power of the government and the church that has completely blocked the church from being able to be effective with anybody who's harmed by our nation. So undocumented immigrants who we work with, you know, when Christians ally themselves with harsh immigration policies, okay, you've just completely disqualified yourself from being a minister to undocumented immigrants. Forget it. You know, even if you're hiding it, people can detect it. You know, people are very sensitive. They can tell whether you're a secret hater, okay? They know, okay? The people that I work with, they can tell whether you're an excluder in somewhere in a little corner of your heart. They'll ferret it out. You know, they're very sensitive to unclean spirits, to the uncleanness that is in the body of Christ. You know, if you're in the prison system and you think that the prison system is justified and that the court system that is hurting, you know, putting people away, is doing things in a way that is just and righteous. You know, in the UK, I don't want to speak to that, but in my setting, I mean, we give sentences that are ridiculous. And we put burdens on people that are overwhelming. You know, people come out of prison with $30,000 debt. And then they have to go to the Department of Corrections, and they have to, during weekdays when they would normally be working, but driver's licenses have been suspended. And you can't get anywhere in the United States without a car. So it's like there's just, it's brutal. And when Christians ally themselves with law and order and just say, yeah, you know, we're going to just bless and be allied and supportive of everything, you know, instead of allying themselves with the people and just saying, look, we are with you. We're going to disassociate ourselves. You know, a missionary mindset is that you have to disassociate yourself from the negative aspects of your flesh, you know, and which would be, for me, my national identity, you know, my class affiliation, you know, my education, the language that I even use that is from my training. You know, I have to learn how to be all things to all people, obviously. So unclean, you know, the church needs to divest, okay, from the culture, because it's the unclean, you know, the unclean things and the abominations of the land that are blocking us from having any kind of spiritual authority, because we're leaning on the authority that comes from, you know, just law and order, from law enforcement, from, you know, from just our privilege. And so that takes away any kind of possibility that we can be effective proclaimers across lines of difference, okay? So when Ezra confesses and repents, weeping and prostrating, a very large assembly of men, women, and children, they gather to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Okay, there's this beautiful picture of repentance. And when we go to Jesus and the Gospels, the first miracle story that we have in both Mark and Luke is Jesus casting out an unclean spirit. Same term, you know, the same term in Greek as the Greek Old Testament of Ezra, you know, the uncleanness. Jesus' main kind of activity in Mark's gospel is casting out unclean spirits. Okay, and those unclean spirits, I think, are things that are prophetically discerned. You know, that and deliverance ministry is an aspect of addressing the powers. You know, so to remind you of the title of this presentation, it's bearing witness, comforting the vulnerable, and exposing and confronting the powerful. One of the main ministries of, you know, a prophetic ministry involves dealing with predatory spiritual powers that are afoot, that are pursuing human beings that bother us, that afflict other people, and this is an aspect of prophetic ministry that usually is absent from the social prophetic side of things, the Christian left. You know, it certainly was for me. People don't even believe in demons or that there's a Satan or a dark side like But go to the jail or a prison or anywhere and ask people if they see any evidence of demonic activity. And these are non-Christian folks who have no Christian background. They just look at you like you're an idiot. Oh, yeah, they're everywhere. The demons are everywhere. It's like, oh, really? Well, okay, where do you notice them? Well, you don't see them, you know? And people need to be helped to take authority, to, you know, the recovering of our authority through knowing Jesus, through, you know, coming into relationship with Jesus, through, you know, those who receive him, who believe in his name, are given not the right, okay, but are given, in Greek, it's the same word, exousia, it's given authority. Those who believe in Jesus, who believe in his name, are given authority to become children of God, okay, and it's that authority to be able to, and then the gifts of the Spirit that allow us to have the discernment of spirits. That's an aspect of prophetic ministry that Jesus led with, okay, in casting out the unclean spirit from someone in the synagogue, and then equipping his disciples and sending them out to do the same thing. So that's an aspect that we've ended up getting involved in, not because we were all excited about it, but more because you start praying for healing and then you see manifestations of the demonic, and people ask to be prayed for about things that are spiritual and like tormenting spirits. And, you know, in our area, we have the whole cult of the Santa Muerte, of what they call the Holy Death. It's like the Grim Reaper. It's like Mexican drug cartels. They pray to the Grim Reaper. They pray to the Santa Muerte. And they consecrate their whole lives over to the Santa Muerte. They say, you know, we got to get close to death because that's the spirit that wins, and we want it to help us. And they do rites to Holy Death, and so they need to be able to take authority over that and repent for that, but they need to be educated so that they can do that. And same way with just gang affiliations, you know, people make oaths of allegiance to their gangs that are just to the death. And for us, baptism is part of the whole baptismal process, is helping people identify some of these oaths of allegiance and confess them and turn away from them, and then command the demonic spirits that have attached to them through their, through their vows and their activities to go away, right? And they get freedom, and life changes, and it's dramatic sometimes. But there's spiritual warfare around that. So I want to end by looking at an example from Mark chapter 5. Gerasene Belfast. So we notice that Jesus calls his disciples. He's been doing all this ministry in Galilee and going into the temple. I mean, not the temple, the synagogues, and kind of working with Jews primarily in the beginning of Mark. And then Jesus says, let's go over to the other side and of the sea. And so he goes over, and right away there's a fierce gale of wind. There's waves breaking over the boat. The boat's filling up. Okay, and so we see that, we see that Jesus engaged, in moving his disciples into this other realm of a deeper action of liberation on behalf of people that are sort of other. Jesus, there's resistance, and this is something that we can expect as we decide to go in a new direction in terms of maybe prophetic ministry or anything that we do in ministry. We can expect this kind of resistance. So Jesus, the disciples wake him. Don't you care that we're perishing? So kind of prayer, complaint. Being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the sea. Hush, be still. So he exercises this authority over the powers. interesting. It's the same language as rebuking demons. And we see that everywhere in Mark and Matthew and Luke. Jesus rebukes a fever. And the term wind is used in a spiritual sense, blocking Paul's mission. Okay, not that it's literal wind, but maybe there is something literal and spiritual combined, right? But right away, the wind died down and became completely calm. And Jesus said, "Why are you so timid?" So Jesus invites us into a kind of a boldness before the powers that that come against us. How is it that you have no faith? No faith. Not even, he doesn't say, it's nice that you have a little bit of faith, but like things could improve, folks. It's like, no, how is it that you have no faith? So then the disciples are very afraid. Even the wind and the sea obey him. But then what do they find on the other side? You know, it's like, it's crazy what they find. They come to the other side, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Okay, so there you have that term, unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So apparently they'd been trying to. Maybe lots of people had been trying to stop this person. Like, who were some of the people that were trying to bind with chains? You know, who are some of the people that we're not able to really stop in our communities through law enforcement, through, you know, whatever means, you know. ISIS looks like some of them are getting away from their detention centers in northern Syria. You know, like, who are the ones who are living among the tombs who no one can bind anymore? He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Do we know people that are cutting themselves? You know, that are self-harming in our communities? Is there a high suicide rate in Ireland and in the UK and in our nations? Like, is that something we struggle with, you know? It's like Jesus is giving us a challenging character here. Who's coming to Jesus, actually. So we see that Jesus somehow attracts this person who comes to him, which I think is a sign of the anointing that's on Jesus, that sinners were drawn to Jesus. You know, the broken and the hurting were drawn to Jesus. And Jesus had an attitude of inclusivity, but it wasn't toothless. Jesus was about actually bringing, you know, liberation to people. So now on the mountainside, I guess I skipped a part. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Okay, so he maybe assumes that Jesus is with the haters, like everybody else that had tried to bind him with chains and Jesus. I mean, people on the margins, people who are tormented, people who are, they're going to assume that we're allied with the powers that have tried to subdue them and tried to control them, and which maybe include the church and may include the state, right? And there's going to be a fear, and so we have to finesse that, right? That's just part of the prophetic mission. I mean, that's just one of the obstacles that we're we're human beings with flesh and blood. We have a national identity. We have a racial profile. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And then we know what he was doing. He'd been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So right away, Jesus goes for it. Okay, and he sees this predatory power that is hurting this man, and he's rebuking it. As soon as he sees it, Jesus asked, "What is your name?" So Jesus shows this incredible respect to the individual, right? And in that tradition of the comfort, you know, the comforting side of the prophetic, you know, he's like the angel of the Lord that meets Hagar and says, you know, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? He engages the person as a subject, as a dignified human being, right? But the unclean spirit is responding. My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begs him not to send him out of the country. So here we have this term, Legion, and we're given a key. Okay, there's a tie with the Roman, you know, the Roman imperial army that was also predatory and was concrete and an institutional force that of domination that controlled the whole area, right? And on the mountainside, there was a great herd of pigs. You know, so the pigs were likely the food supply for the Roman army. You know, pigs couldn't be raised in the land of Israel. They would have been raised outside. And so this is an economy that is a parasitical economy that's profiting from, you know, from the, this is like the defense, you know, kind of the arms industry or something. This is like, you know, the kind of the arms industry that's funding, that's fueling the, you know, the wars and, you know, against the, you know, it's fueling the Saudis and the Turks and, you know, that's empowering dictatorships around the world and something like that. It's like this is the supply that is allowing the predatory human agents and institutional agents to hurt. Okay, they said to him, "Send us into the pigs, so that we may go into them." You know, maybe they weren't aware of what that could do to the pigs. And so maybe Jesus, when he agrees, you know, he knows that it's going to be their demise, right? It's a suicide mission. And so Jesus models violence against predatory evil. He models the new Joshua approach of just violence against spiritual enemies and honoring and blessing of physical enemies, and enemies of flesh and blood. The unclean spirits came out and went into the pigs, and the herd went rushing down a sharp slope into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they came to their death. So they did go outside the region, because the sea would have been viewed as outside the region. But so Jesus knew more than the demons, obviously. And the keepers went running and gave an account. Okay, and they came and to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I'm almost done. One more second here. Bear with me. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And anyway, the man begs to go with Jesus, and Jesus says no, you know. He sends him to his people. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim to the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was blown away. Right? So there we have this multi-layered deliverance. We have the human soul, spirit, soul, body that is being dealt with, right? His soul, his spirit was inhabited, was being squatted. His body was being squatted by this legion that was associated with the imperial, you know, kind of Roman army. His soul, his body, his home and friends, you know, his he's clothed and in his right mind. He's sent back to his family and friends. He's brought back into community. And we have the Romans who are their predatory approach is being sabotaged by Jesus' action. And the economy as well. And so we see this movement that goes right through. And there's a holism about Jesus' prophetic ministry here that I think God is wanting to invite us into. So that's what I want to end with. I guess it's just an invitation. I've got a couple books where I kind of go into greater depth. Guerrilla Gospel, Reading the Bible for Liberation and the Power of the Spirit, which is looking at kind of how do we articulate the gospel I mean, this is written to kind of prepare people to lead Bible studies and to kind of proclaim ministries of proclamation among the unreached. And then I've got the first volume of Guerrilla Bible Studies. There's 13 Bible studies that are kind of the first 13 that we use in our ministry to people that are outside the church. So they're all laid out. And so I encourage you to maybe check them out. And another one, The Beautiful Gate, which is on the first miracle story, Acts 3. But why don't we pray? You know, I feel like God is, there's an invitation to just open ourselves, I think. I want to invite you to open yourself to the bigger, you know, the bigness of just the call of God to be, you know, to come out and to be separate from, you know, the structures of this world, the powers that divide and that create antagonism, you know, of political party and nation and just all those kind of the unclean things, really, and the abominations of the nations. You know, God wants to call us out and then equip us with a clean, beautiful, holy, other spirit that comes from heaven that gives us the authority to be able to, you know, wage war with weapons not of this world, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So let's stand and pray. So God, I just thank you for that you just really know the depths of what we need. We need to be equipped for a battle in this world that is complex, and we just thank you that you give us so many resources through the scriptures and that you offer us your Holy Spirit to guide us and to equip us. And I pray, Lord, for a real that you would convict us of any alliances that we've made that are blocking you from really equipping us with the authority that comes from heaven. That is this authority of the Spirit, in contrast to whatever lame authority we have that comes through education and the flesh and, you know, social class and just all that stuff. Lord, we want to be about, we want to be carriers of your authority and your power, and we want to see the chains broken, and we want to see the liberation movement in our lands. And we thank you that you offer us your beautiful Holy Spirit to equip us. And thank you, Lord, that you are really wanting us to help us grow in the prophetic. And I pray for a real, like a pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon us right now. And for the gift of prophecy to just come upon us and for that gift that is already resident in us to just expand and gain even more terrain in our spirits, in our minds, that we would come into a deeper level of a deeper breadth and width and depth of prophecy and of just embodying your clean, liberating kingdom. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.